Today is known as Christ the King Sunday. Sometimes we call it the Reign of Christ, R-E-I-G-N, which has showed up at least three times already in the liturgy, if you're paying attention. Sometimes we focus on what Christ's kingdom or reign or beloved community will look like. Today, though, we're going to talk about Christ the King as Christ the King to help us reflect on what kind of king Jesus is and what his kingship looks like. Two Thursdays ago, I was driving north on Sprinkle Road, coming up past H, coming up to Gull Road. Some of you know the neighborhood. That's where we were. And I was alone with my thoughts, which was not a good place to be on that particular day. And so the thought that popped into my mind is that maybe I am wrong about Jesus. Maybe I've always been wrong about Jesus. Maybe I have fundamentally misunderstood who Jesus is and what he means. Maybe. It seemed to me in that moment that there are people who understand Jesus very differently than I do. And I thought, well, it's possible that they're right and I'm wrong. Maybe I should be doing something else with my life. Maybe I've messed it all up. Now, I've walked back from that particular ledge, but I'm doing better now. But that was a real thought in a real moment. And thinking about this Christ the King and who Jesus is and what it means that he's the King and what it means to follow him is the perfect time to reflect on a question like that, to think about who is Jesus really and how do we know, and what does it mean for us to follow Jesus? Now, today's gospel lesson cuts right to the heart of Jesus' story. In it, Jesus is crucified. He's nailed to a cross to die painfully and publicly as a warning to everyone who sees him. The warning, of course, is contained in the inscription above his head. This is the King of the Jews. And what that warning means is that anybody who dares to claim that they are the king, anybody who dares to claim that they have power or authority against the Roman Empire, will end up like this, suffering and dead and humiliated. The inscription was meant to mock him personally, but it was also, again, to serve as a warning to anyone who dared question the power of the Roman Empire and the lordship of Caesar. The accusations that had been made against Jesus, not in today's lesson, but before, it goes like this, a quote, "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king.'" These crimes of which Jesus was accused are political crimes. They are crimes against the empire, not paying your taxes and claiming to be a king over and against Caesar. Now, sure, Herod was a king, but he was a Caesar-approved puppet king, and everybody knew that. But if you claim to be a real king, well, the inscription above Jesus' head tells exactly where you're going to end up in the Roman Empire. Now, these, as I said, these are political claims, and the only way the Romans would kill Jesus is if he was some kind of political threat. And again, Pilate, you may recall, didn't want to kill Jesus, didn't really see Jesus as a legitimate threat, but the people demanded that Jesus be the one killed. They said, "Free Barabbas and put this guy Jesus up there. Show him what it means to disobey the empire and to disobey the people of Israel." And so Pilate made a political deal. He let Jesus die to keep the peace between Rome and Israel because the religious and political leaders of Israel wanted Jesus dead. And so Pilate said, "Well, it's just one. I don't care about that guy. That's fine. I'd rather keep the peace. Sacrifice the one guy, even though he seems innocent to me." So Jesus was executed as a political criminal, and a warning to anyone, as I've already said. I was going to talk about politics anyway, let's be real. But this lesson, I mean, there's nothing more political than being publicly executed as a political criminal, and that's what happened to Jesus, so that's what we're going to talk about. Before I get really into that, I need to approach this from a different angle. So here's a question for you. What came first? race or racism? What came first, race or racism? See, I always assumed that race came first. Like, race is just a thing that exists, and then racism was this evil twisting of the category of race. But that is absolutely a lie. That is untrue. Bruce knows what I'm talking about. That is not true. Our modern classifications of race, derived through European history, obviously they were created by white people, because you know who's on top. And that's why they were created. So there was a, you know, there was a history of things basically trying to make science into a real thing. So they tried to make the science of different kinds of people. And they said, well, their skulls are shaped differently and their noses look different and their skin is a different color. And they tried to make this biological basis for what we call race. And so when Carl Linnaeus, the Swedish zoologist who created the entire system of taxonomy for living things, when he created that, he included humans, and he recognized that there should be subcategories within human, because obviously not all humans can be the same thing. They just look too different, and they act too different, and they speak differently. They can't be the same, he thought. And so that continued on to a guy whose name I have to look up because I don't remember exactly what his name is. It's a long German name. Johann Friedrich Blumenbach. That was the guy. And so this guy is a German, obviously. And so he created the five official European races. And so I don't remember even all. It's like basically it's Caucasian and, you know, Asian and African and American Indian and the other, I don't even remember. He's just making this stuff up. So basically said, what is it?
Oriental?
Yeah. But anyway, there's the five, he made these five things up. And the theory with that, he invented this. This is the classification. He did all this research on their skulls and other just pseudoscience, bogus nonsense. He was doing his best, but his best was not good at all. And so he said, okay. And the way that this worked is that Adam and Eve obviously were Caucasian. And since then, the other races have degenerated physically and degenerated mentally into these other kinds of people. That's literally how race was created, is by saying white people were Adam and Eve, and everybody else is a broken mistake based on that. That's what race is. And now it's just kind of, now it's normalized and it's different now. So by that thing, I think you can understand when I say that racism came first. Because the reason they created classifications of race was to put European people in power over, to explain why European people must have a biological basis for being better than everybody else. Thus, racism, power, came before race. I was thinking about this morning, and I don't know that I've thought of it in quite exactly this way before, but, you know, the two guys that I mentioned who are two of the most important people, Carl Linnaeus, the Swedish guy, and Blumenbach, I always get the thing at the end wrong, Blumenbach, the German guy, were both Lutherans, all right? Like, very clearly, these are Lutherans from Lutheran towns. And so that's partly why, as a Lutheran Christian, I take racism very seriously, because Lutherans didn't invent racism by any means, but Lutherans created the framework by which racism exists. That's an actual thing. That's part of our legacy as Lutherans. Not everybody in here is a Lutheran Christian, I know, but most of us are, and that's part of our legacy. And it's one that I think we have to take very seriously. Another part of our Lutheran legacy, as long as I'm digging pretty deep here, and I appreciate your patience this morning, this is not an easy sermon to preach or to hear. But another thing that we have to mention is, of course, anti-Semitism, which also certainly anti-Semitism existed long before Lutherans were a twinkle in anybody's eye. But Lutherans are really have a strong history of anti-Semitism. From Martin Luther himself writing later in his life, I think it's called On the Jews and Their Lies, is one of his pieces. We don't talk about that one a lot. We don't pretend it doesn't exist, we acknowledge it, but we say that's a mistake, that's not us, that's not who we are. We repent of that. And then, of course, the obvious, glaring, famous example of the Holocaust run by Germany, while the German state church was a Lutheran church, and it quickly capitulated to being more German than Christian when that happened. And so all of those things happened with a Christian stamp of approval from Lutherans on it. And so anti-Semitism also is a part of the legacy, the history of Lutherans. It's what we bring to the world. Now, it seems strange, but all of this is, in a sense, what I love most about the Lutheran tradition, which is that we've already made every mistake in the worst possible way. We rely on the grace of God, because as a body, we need the grace of God as much as anybody in the history of the world, in all seriousness, right? And our theology is that God really does love us, no matter what we do, that no matter how egregious our errors, no matter how deep our sins, God will always be with us. And we need that. We need that. And part of that is repentance and recognizing that we've done wrong. And repentance is about turning around. It's about letting God turn us around to do a new thing. To never forget who we've been, but to never repeat the same mistakes that we've made and that our ancestors have made. This is why I think this is what I love the most about our tradition. It's like, I can't possibly be the worst Lutheran, you know? Like, we've already made all the mistakes we could make. A friend of mine who's a Lutheran pastor says, to be Lutheran is to be ecumenical and interfaith and anti-racist. And I think this is what she means. To be Lutheran is to repent of the wars against Catholics that we fought, and the wars against Muslims that we fought, and the anti-Semitism that we've done, and the racism that we've helped build into the world, to repent of all of that, and to know that God has something else in mind for us now. All of this, Lutherans are not the only group that cares about racism and anti-Semitism and homophobia and sexism and ableism and all the other things. By any means, Lutherans are not the only group that cares about that. And none of those things are the fault of any of us individually, or of Lutherans as a body, or Christians as a body, or whatever else. But we do have some responsibility to watch out for those things. Because in the history of racism and anti-Semitism in particular, Lutherans have been the bad guy a lot longer than we've been the good guy. And that's why, if we recognize that racism is sinful, that racism is brokenness that is not a part of God's design for the world, and I do recognize that, if we recognize that, then we recognize our own responsibility to see racism and call it what it is. And similarly, if we see anti-Semitism as not a part of God's plan for the world, if we recognize that the people of Israel are God's chosen people and remain God's chosen people, and all the rest of us have been grafted into God's promises to Israel, if we recognize that, then we need to look anti-Semitism clearly in the face and call a thing what it is. Calling a thing what it is also an important part of Lutheran tradition. It's a sort of a catchphrase among Lutheran theologians, to call a thing what it is. Now, my opinion, and this is not from the Lord, this is from me, and if you don't like it, I'm happy to talk with you about it and listen to you about it later. My opinion is that a week and a half ago, white Christians decided that racism and anti-Semitism are not deal breakers in electing a president of the United States. Not that I would say those things personally about the president-elect, honestly. I don't think that he is those things. But I'm sure that the KKK is very excited about who got elected president. And I'm sure that neo-Nazis are very excited about who got elected president. And whatever, that doesn't have to say anything about the president-elect himself or even his closest people to ask the question, why are these people, why are the biggest, the official racists and anti-Semites, why are they so excited right now? Have you guys heard of the alt-right? It's basically a euphemism for racist, anti-Semitic, misogynist internet trolls who have somehow organized themselves and who are very excited about the results of the election. And their excitement makes me worried. Because racism and anti-Semitism are what they do, or what they believe is right for the world. And that makes me nervous. And as a person following Jesus, I think that I have a responsibility, and I think we have a responsibility to recognize those things, to call them what they are, to be vigilant not to prejudge, not to assume that bad things are going to happen, but to recognize if racism gets real, if, you know, if Muslims are put in internment camps like the Japanese were in World War II, which I don't think is a very realistic possibility, but it is a possibility. We can't stand by and let that happen. There's no way, reading the scriptures, knowing who Jesus is, there's no way that we can say, yeah, that's fine. That's probably what God wants. It's not going to happen. And there's no way that we can, in good conscience, say, well, that's not happening to me or my family, so I guess I should just mind my own business. That's another thing that Lutherans have done over the years. That's how the Holocaust got started, till everybody was drawn in. And again, I don't think that's what's going to happen. I'm not that fearful, and I don't hate the president-elect or his political party or anything else like that. But as Lutherans, we need to be vigilant because of our history. We need to watch out so that we don't repeat our own mistakes, and so that we don't enable others to repeat our mistakes. This isn't about blaming somebody else. This isn't us versus them. This is us together recognizing the depth of the human capacity for evil that our people have embodied, and to pledge to not let that be the legacy that we leave ultimately in our country and in our world. Okay, I'll say this part. I wrote it down, I'll say it. We do this, you know, we have, everybody's at church voluntarily, right? Like, I get paid to be here. I mean, Dad and Dibben, they get paid to be here. They could, I mean, we could still choose not to show up. You're not getting paid that much, let's be honest. But everybody else, you're here voluntarily. Like, every Sunday, I am genuinely glad that somebody showed up. You know what I mean? Because every Sunday, every single one of you could choose to go somewhere else or sleep in or have brunch or whatever, right? Like, every one of you has that choice every single week, and yet you show up here. And over the years, I've come to realize what a blessing that is, because I wake up on Sunday mornings, and I might rather sleep in sometimes. And I'm not saying today was one of those days, but it crossed my mind. So, the thing is, you're all here voluntarily, and if I preach a sermon that is too political or too this or too that, you don't ever have to come back here again, and that's a real worry that I have. Am I saying things that are getting in the way of proclaiming the gospel? And I hope not, but maybe not. But the thing is, you have the choice of going to it. And like I said, the Lutheran Church and that history is so important to me. You have the choice of going to a church that doesn't have any of that history. You have the choice of going to a church that can pretend that Christians have always just followed Jesus like sheep to the cross. That Christians have never done anything wrong. You have the choice of going to that kind of church because that kind of church exists. You have the choice of pretending that Jesus is just some, you know, kumbaya love fest where everybody's going to be happy, starting with me. That's a way to understand who Jesus is. That is not the way that Jesus was in the Gospels. So let's get back to that. Jesus on the cross. The pain that he was in. When Jesus was on the cross, it was gravity itself. The force that holds the world together was killing him. Like, the physical force that holds the world together, literally, was killing him. That's how crosses kill people. There's also, they end up asphyxiating, is what I hear, but I won't get into all the details. That's where Jesus was when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus did choose forgiveness and love, but it was never what we sometimes call cheap grace. It cost Jesus everything. And Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." He said that to the criminal. He didn't save his life. That guy still died. Jesus doesn't take sin and pain out of the world, but Jesus promises to be with us through sin, through pain. Jesus promises to forgive us. Even in death. And Jesus promised us that death is not the end of our story. that God's love, that life itself, will prevail. There is good news, even on the cross. And I dare say there's no good news not on the cross. Because that good news is only good news for a few, and it winds up being a lie. It's not good news at all. Unless it goes through death and resurrection. If anybody ever told you it was easy to follow Jesus, I wouldn't trust what else they said. But we are here to follow Jesus together, to recognize that the King of all creation died, publicly humiliated like a criminal, for us, so that we would be set free to not let that kind of injustice happen again. And when we fail, and we will fail, and we have failed, and we'll fail again, when we fail, we will be forgiven and given another opportunity, another chance to show the love of God to the world. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Amen.